Okay, welcome everybody. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so I'm going to be talking for the next few minutes. Today we're going to be talking about community. That video there illustrates one aspect of community, which is eating together. Community is an important part of our vision, and this series we're in at the moment, A Vision for Our Journey, is all about our vision to follow Jesus and what makes us a community, what holds us together here as a community. But being a community is a specific aspect of that. Jesus came eating and drinking. Jesus came loving people, connecting with people, engaging with people. And in some sense, you know, following on from that video, maybe the one thing that we could go away with from today is let's just eat together, right? Because there's something so powerful, I think, in the human heart, or something deep in the human heart, even deep in the sort of what it means to be human, for us to eat together, right? Sharing food. And I'm sure, you know, if you go back millennia, that was true. That's always been true for humanity, you know, to come together, share a meal, whether it was over, you know, what we'd gathered or hunted or whatever, at different parts of our history. Sharing food is a vulnerable, connecting aspect of humanity. So eating together is a big deal. We, in my family, one thing we did, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, my last child, I have four kids, my last child went off to college a few weeks ago, so my parenting duties are done, you know, completely over. But, you know, I've reflected a lot on parenthood over the last few weeks as a result of, you know, that landmark. And, you know, reflecting on some things, I would have done that a bit different, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have done the other. But one thing that we did that I think was a really good thing was we had this sacrosanct mealtime as we were growing up, you know, right through the teenage years. And it was a time when, you know, even so before smartphones and everything, we wouldn't answer the landline, you know, and that kind of made people mad. But they knew there was this window of time where you couldn't get hold of us because we were sat down eating together. But, you know, we had to protect that time. You know, as smartphones came in, and, you know, I'm sure many of you will relate to the fact that it became harder and harder, but we still made that time sacrosanct. But it became harder and harder to keep all the connectedness from getting in the way of community. And that kind of illustrates part of the dilemma, or part of the challenge, part of the tension, part of the paradox, I think, about modern life. And I'm not here to bemoan modern life, but the fact that we're probably more connected than ever, right? So we can be sat with somebody in a relationship, in a community setting or a group of people, but we can also be distracted because of all this connectedness, because anybody can get hold of us anytime they want, really, if we're making ourselves available that way through technology. So we're very connected, but there's this gaping hole of community. There's so much loneliness. You know, all the research would suggest that in the modern world, we're more lonely than ever. We're more disconnected at some level than ever. And Jesus came into the human setting, eating and drinking, making connections, relating to people left, right, and center. And there's something, I think, beautiful about that, and something that we long for in that. We had good friends over last night, and we had a beautiful meal and drank some wine. And there's something about heaven on earth, I think, when we come together like that. And we've been talking about how our vision is to dare to dream of heaven on earth. There's this vision of community that we see throughout the scriptures and in the life of Jesus that is something we long for, something we want to reach out for, right? And we've also been saying, as part of our vision is for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is kind of at hand, as Jesus says. It's something we need to reach out to. It's something we have to take some action for, something we have to be intentional about. So this morning, we're going to talk about community in that respect. What does it look like to reach out? What does it look like to take hold of it? What does it look like to receive it as being at hand and right here ready for us? There's probably, you know, I think we think of it in terms of the big picture of our humanity. You just think of the divisions there are across the planet around culture and gender and sexuality and politics and, you know, everything. There's so our planet seems so fractured in that sense. But also at a very personal level, right? We have struggles in relationships, struggles in our families, situations where we ourselves might feel very lonely, even though we're surrounded by people. So it's a very big thing, very corporate thing. It's also a very personal thing, a very small thing, very immediate thing for all of us. So what I want to do is just, I guess, make the case this morning that community is both a means and an end, right? So last week, we talked about growth. We talked about how we can grow as human beings, grow spiritually. That's an important part of our vision. And we talked about how a lot of that happens in the context of relationships. You know, relationships help us grow because they support us, they encourage us. They also, in healthy relationships, we can be challenged in a loving kind of way. And all that helps us grow. So in a way, relationships and being together is a means, right? It helps us grow. It helps us get from A to B. It's supportive, etc. But as we grow, if real growth is happening, we find our relationships deepening. We find our connections deepening. We have healthier relationships. We perhaps have more diverse relationships. As we grow as people, we're able to engage and relate more to people who are much more different to us. And perhaps our ability to connect and accept and engage with people who are most unlike us is a measure, in some respect, of our spiritual growth. So rather than us actually growing into being more like one another, perhaps as we grow, we become more diverse. So in that sense, community is both the product of growth as well as a means of growth. In other words, community is perhaps a sign, it's evidence of the life of the kingdom of God, the life of Christ among us, and it's something we're aspiring to. And Jesus seemed to have this dream. You know, Jesus had a dream of what humanity might be like, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So as we go through this morning, what we're going to do is just start off a little bit more philosophically, just think about community, but then we're going to try and get a little more practical about it and think about what can we do to build community into our own lives, and how can we engage perhaps more even here as a church, as a community of followers of Jesus ourselves. So to start off with, I want to just go back to something we talked about. It's probably maybe last year, perhaps even the year before. I lose track of time now. And that's the concept of Trinity. Because if we begin right at the beginning and just think of what is God like, okay, then, you know, we're all here because we have some notion of God, right? We all have very different notions, I'm sure. But we all have some notion of God. And in the Christian tradition, the notion of God is a Trinitarian one. So it's not, we don't think of God as just one single individual. We have this Trinitarian concept of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talked about that, again, maybe a couple of years ago. Let's look at some of what this concept of Trinity tells us about God, okay? This lens of looking at God that we look through. Well, God is a relationship. So you may remember we talked about the fact that God is best described in terms of a verb rather than a noun. You know, interesting in Genesis when God is revealed to Moses, God says, sorry, in Exodus, God is revealed to Moses, God says, I am. When Moses asks that question, who are you? I am. So it's this sense of being rather than some kind of static, objectified individual. So God is a relationship of, in the Christian tradition, Father, Son, and Spirit, this sense of perichoresis. If you remember, we talked about that, this dance that is going on within divinity of deference and love and submission to one another. We think of God in a Trinitarian sense. We have to think of God as actually not only being a relationship, but not being an individual. I think very often, because our culture is so individualistic, we tend to think of God, we think of divinity in an individual sense. But this concept of Trinity kind of breaks that mold, breaks that pattern. And God is not objectified, but rather God is somewhat subjective. God is in us, according to Jesus. We are in God, according to Jesus. So we can't separate ourselves away from this objective God. We are part of it. We're somehow, through Jesus, we're kind of welcomed into this relationship, into this this Trinitarian concept of divinity. So God is a relationship. God is not an individual. Maybe we can put the next bullet up here. God is love, right? I mean, that's something hopefully we don't struggle with too much here. I mean, embracing that concept into our lives is an ongoing journey, right? But the fact that we believe here very, very radically, God is love. Scripture teaches that. Jesus teaches that. That love defines God. And that comes, I think, is evident to us through this Trinitarian concept of God. And then finally, God is vulnerable, right? So in this community that is God, there is vulnerability because there's there's submission to one another, there's deference, there's openness too. And we've talked before, you know, when we've talked about this, how God, when we think of God being in control, okay, that's something that we say a lot as followers of Jesus. Oh, God is in control. Well, what we don't necessarily mean by that, that God is dictating everything, that God's getting God's way all the time, or that God is, by definition, Jesus says, pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, meaning, presumably, that God's will isn't being done, that things don't go according to plan all the time. And I think we could all relate to that as human beings, right? Things don't always work out the right way. Sometimes when you are at your most loving, things do not go the right way, right? When we are at our most loving, when we are at our most giving, when we are at our most open, very often in that moment we're at our most vulnerable, and things can run away from us, people can treat us, you know, not respond to our love, or you know, not reciprocate. And we see this in divinity, right, in the Trinitarian concept of God, that there's vulnerability to God. And that's, I think, something that's at times hard for us to relate to, right? Because we want to think of this, you know, watertight, objective, individual sense of God and divinity that we can predict and perhaps even, you know, control, and it's just not like that. Life isn't like that. I think we can relate to the fact that life isn't like that. And in fact, if we're going to move into the kind of community that Jesus talked about, I think we have to inevitably embrace some of the vulnerability that Jesus himself lived out. Now, Jesus talked frequently about our connectedness to God, right? And his connectedness to God. He said, I and the Father are one. Again, we've talked about that quite a bit here, you know, over the last couple of years or so. Jesus also said, he prayed, I pray, Father, that they would be one as we are one. And he prayed that we would understand that we are in God and God is in us, and that Christ is in us and with us, and that we are in Christ. So there's this, Jesus' sense of community really stems and flows out from this sense of oneness with God and seeing our oneness. Jesus had this sort of philosophical perspective that we are all one. We all come from the same source. So the divisions we see amongst ourselves, and Jesus experienced many divisions in that culture, the divisions we experience are really an illusion. They're not real. They're things we've chosen to make real. The things that we've talk about laying hold of things or reaching out and grabbing hold of things. We've reached out and grabbed hold of divisions. You know, we've decided that we're separate and different to that group and different to that group. And, you know, we've done it for centuries, for millennia. And it's sort of almost ingrained into us now where it feels very, very natural. But Jesus has come along saying, actually, that's not natural. And then he lived his life in this radical way, which we've become so used to, right? Because we read about Jesus all the time. We hear about Jesus all the time in church. And so the fact that Jesus is crossing boundaries all the time and breaking down these barriers between men and women, just the way he treated women, ethnic barriers, the way he treated Samaritans and people who weren't ethnically Jewish, people who were outcasts like tax collectors and prostitutes, or people who were on the other side of the fence politically, like the Zealots, or people who were on the other side of the fence religiously, like the Pharisees. I mean, you know, Jesus took on the Pharisees and criticized the Pharisees a lot, but he included Pharisees in his group, in his followers. And if you look at the band of people that are following Jesus, if you just sort of look at Jesus' life, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and picture him sort of on this journey, which he kind of is, towards Jerusalem, picking up people along the way, people like Zacchaeus, who you know, on his way to Jerusalem, he goes through Jericho, and this tax collector, who's an outcast, kind of has this amazing experience with Jesus, and then becomes one of his followers. Jesus is picking up this entourage, and it's a very diverse, mixed group of people. There's rich people and poor people. There's all people from all walks of life, and Jesus is constantly breaking down these barriers. And so the community that Jesus has developed is this very diverse community, and we see that made real in the early followers of Jesus, right? The early churches, the sort of embryonic communities that came together were very diverse. When we start looking at Paul's letters, when we look at Paul, we're getting a glimpse of what that early church was like. We see this beautiful ideal continued on from Jesus of what community might be like. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Again, we've looked at these many, many times. The first one in Acts. This is a very familiar one, I think, for us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So this is a description of that early church. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. We're seeing that pattern that, because Jesus did a lot of that, a lot of eating and drinking. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we have this very idyllic, almost like heaven on earth description of the early community. And it's very like Jesus. It's very like the kind of community that Jesus had around him. Jesus was constantly having dinner with people. Interestingly, actually, Jesus doesn't apparently cook that much. He kind of worked it so that other people invited him to dinner. So, something to bear in mind there. You don't really have this in America, but in England, you have people who pop in. Do you ever have that here? You sort of schedule everything here in America. So nobody just tends to show up at your doorstep. But in England, there's this concept, I'll just pop around to so-and-so because you tend to live a bit closer. And there are certain people who always pop round about dinner time. And it's like, well, we were just about a week. Would you like to? Oh, yeah, I don't mind if I do. And then they come on in. And vicars are famous for that. Sort of Anglican priests are famous for showing up at sort of lunchtime, tea time, and dinner time and getting, free meal from a parishioner. But Jesus does cook a meal, actually. He cooks a meal at the in John 21, last chapter of John. He cooks a meal on the beach, some fish and some bread for his disciples, the guys who had deserted him. So Jesus is into cooking. And of course, we celebrate a meal. We're going to do that a little bit later on. We celebrate a meal that Jesus hosted. Whether Jesus prepared the Last Supper, the Passover meal that he had with his followers, I'm not sure whether Jesus actually prepared it all. I mean, he's got some other people to do things, but he hosted that supper. So in other words, when push came to shove, the last thing he wanted to do with his friends was eat this meal together. And he actually said that, I've longed to eat this meal with you. And we're going to do that a little bit later on. But it's interesting that we've copied that, right? We've kind of ritualized it, and it doesn't always feel like a meal now, but it's at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what the early church did together. They ate together. They broke bread together. They celebrated this life, this new community together. So it's something very idyllic there. We see in others of Paul's writings this ideal captured. So in Christ Jesus, this is what he says in Galatians, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So we're sort of unified by being in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile ethnicity, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So we have this really beautiful ideal that is perpetuated into the early church. Now, at the same time, okay, so that's a beautiful ideal. At the same time, we have another reality that we read in the Christian scriptures, especially in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts. For instance, we just read about they had all things in common in the book of Acts, right? These stories about the very early church. By the time, though, we get to chapter 6, there's this big division that's developed because the food that's being distributed as this community grows seems to be being distributed unequally, and there's some complaints about it, and there's some fracture, there's some disagreement and some falling out. So it wasn't all plain sailing. It's messy. And there's this ideal that they're pursuing, but there's some messiness in it. And in Paul's writings, we see a lot of that messiness. In fact, one way of reading Paul, and Paul can be a challenging guy to read, a challenging author, but one way of reading Paul is seeing Paul not as so much a theologian. We've kind of made Paul a theologian because We took his letters, made them scripture, and now we have to make them, because they're scripture, they have to be theology. But really, I think Paul wasn't trying to write theology. He wasn't sitting down and thinking, how do I go from A to B to Z or Z in terms of the meaning of life and what is theologically accurate thinking? Paul's trying to write to different churches in different settings to primarily to maintain unity, to maintain some cohesion in the churches. And the reason he's doing that is because the churches are not united. You know, there's breakdown in relationship, there's disagreements. We see some of that in Corinthians. If you read the two letters that we have from the Corinthian correspondence, Paul had lots of correspondence with the church in Corinth. We've got a couple of the letters from there available to us now. And in what we call 1 Corinthians, it says this: in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So Paul's having to deal with the fact, here's what's happening. The church is coming together to eat together and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, some of them are getting drunk, right? Which one thing that we can conclude from that is that when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, they didn't have one of those tiny little things full of grape juice, right? Because they're having a meal and some of them are getting drunk. And he's saying, that's out of order, right? So we're probably not talking grape juice and we're probably not talking thimble-sized fulls of things of wine. They're having a meal. They're celebrating the life of Christ through having a meal and making this connection. But there's problems with it because the richer people in the community are probably buying the food and paying for it all, and the poorer people in the community are not able to do that, but, you know, there's rich and poor together, like we said, in these communities, and probably, as was the, you know, sort of with this sense of patronage and that kind of thing in those days, the richer people who were sponsoring the meal are probably thinking, well, we get to eat first, and they have, you know, they have what they want, and then others, and perhaps they just sit with their kind, you know, the wealthier people, and some of the poorer people are being left out. There's not enough food left over. They don't get to mix in the same way. And Paul's saying, that's wrong. These divisions are wrong. So this is a very different picture to the picture we read in the book of Acts, right? So and that's not to demoralize us. It's just to say that's the reality, right? The reality is there's this ideal that we pursue. And then there's the reality of what actually happens and this journey towards that, this struggle towards that ideal. We see the same thing when we just read about Paul saying, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor free. We are all one, we're all equal. Well, Paul then, because of all sorts of divisions, then writes to the church in Ephesus and in several other places too, and he says some of the things that today are a lot more controversial for us. He says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Who agrees with that one, by the way? So we won't have a show of hands here. For the husband is the head of the wife. Wait a second. As Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to the husbands in everything. That sounds very different to there's neither male nor female, right? Would you agree that at least sounds different? It's a different kind of... So if we go on into chapter 6 of Ephesians, next chapter, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's good. That's right, that one. Okay, we don't have to worry about that. For it is right, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. But then he goes on to say, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. You know, so, you know, that seems to be good stuff there. You know, but we also know that perhaps we have a different view of how children should be treated compared to how they were treated 2,000 years ago. But here's another more controversial one. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. I mean, I've said this before, if I said that, like if we had slave owners here now, because slavery is a reality, right? If we had known slave owners here, and then I just said, guys, I just want you to treat your slaves well, right? I hope there would be outrage. I hope there would be shock, horror. I would be fired, and I would hope that would be the case, right? But in this context, we're getting a very different response. Obey them. So obey your masters, not only to win the favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Okay, so there's more of that there. What Paul seems to be doing here is resorting back to some kind of social decorum because of divisions in the church, right? And many people have wrestled with what does Paul mean here. Some people have concluded, for instance, that, well, women are inferior to men, and women can't lead in churches, right? We don't believe that here at all. We have a complete equal perspective in terms of men and women. But, I mean, there are huge sections of the church, modern churches, ancient churches, where you can't be in certain roles by nature of your gender. I mean, 50% of the population get excluded. So there's some real problems there, right? But it seems that Paul is resorting to cultural norms in order to keep decorum, right? Perhaps he's backing away from that ideal in order to maintain some unity. But elsewhere, we see him being more radical and saying, but there's another way past this, right? So again, what I'm trying to illustrate here is, A, some of the challenges we have in interpreting Scripture, but B, some of the mess that we see in the early church and the challenges that the early church was struggling with. Because when you start saying there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are making radical statements that radically challenge the culture. And it caused all sorts of problems, all sorts of disruption. And we see in different places where those problems arise, and we see different responses to try and keep some kind of stability and some kind of order. The call, and I think our call, is for that radical kind of unity, right? Neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female. And perhaps, as we were saying earlier, a measure of our spirituality, a measure of us really being the church, is how diverse are we? Are we all pretty much the same? Or is there a spirit, a love flowing here, this love of God, we said earlier, God is love. Is there enough love to hold us together even though we're different? We're different ethnically, we're different in terms of gender, we're different in terms of sexuality, we're different in terms of political persuasion, etc., etc. And I think we would probably agree that on the whole, the church has not really done a great job of this. What we tend to do is just keep dividing until we find a group that we totally agree with, theologically or practically, whatever it is, and then we sort of stay in that safe space. But I think the vision for church, the dream that Jesus has for humanity, and let's imagine that the church is simply the sort of forerunner, the people, the early adopters of the Jesus dream, people trying to live this community that Jesus talked about. Jesus' dream is far more radical than anything I think we've probably seen in what we call church. So that's what we're called to. So I say all that to say, let's go for this ideal, but let's also recognize that it's messy. It's challenging. It's not easy. We're just going to look at another video here, which is going to some extent illustrate some of that messiness. Brianna, who's part of this community, is just going to share with us on the video a little bit about her experience of community.
My relationships at Cedar Ridge have helped enrich my own life, in that people have been a part of my life in a sense of community and support in both the happiest moments of my life, but also in the worst. When we first came to Cedar Ridge, we joined a discipleship group.